Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read the first paragraph and the last two and short paragraphs. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Famines, pestilences, earthquakes, terrifying things involving the sun, the moon, and the stars, with them being darkened or reddened or falling, etc. Wars and rumors of wars, false Christs, and persecution. These are the nine signs of Christ's coming that we have considered in the previous 10 classes. And all of these and others are birth pangs. These things bring suffering and agony to the creation, to the ungodly, and to believers. These things intensify over time until the birth of the new humanity and the new heavens and the new earth at our Lord's return. Now I want you to notice with me the argument in the opening section of Christ's Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where the nine things that I have listed, or at least most of them, are mentioned. Verses 5 and 6, we have there false Christs who deceive many, wars and rumors of wars. Then it says, "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Then the next section, verses 7 through 8, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And then it mentions famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places before concluding, all these are the beginning of sorrows or birth pangs. And then verses 9 through 13 that we've been considering, especially the last 4 to 5 weeks, and even more particularly, we focused on these verses last time. They speak about persecution and the effects of persecution in terms of how some people react. Some are offended and fall away. Some betray others. Some hate others. False prophets arise, promising an easier way for God's people. They deceive many. Iniquity abounds, and therefore many, their love waxes cold. But, verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And then we have verse 14, which carries us into our new subject. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It doesn't come in verse 6 with the things that precede it, or verse 8 and the things that precede it, or verse 13 and the things that precede it. But once the gospel is preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. And the parallel passage for this is Mark 13, verse 10, though it's not as fulsome as this verse in Matthew 24, verse 14. Now we're going to turn to the white horse of Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2 in the chapter we read earlier, but we will return to Matthew 24. Revelation 6, 1 through 2 contains the first seal and the first of the four horsemen. And it's relevant, as we'll see, for our current subject on the sign of worldwide gospel preaching. Now, these four horsemen in the first eight verses of Revelation 6 are very famous. But of the four horsemen, the identity of the white horse is far and away the most controverted. And we're going to see four different views that fit with major eschatological views first of all. We're going to end up with as many as 10 different options along the left-hand side of the whiteboard as to the identity of the white horse. Some of them are more serious than others. The first one is that the white horse represents the progress of the gospel of the kingdom by the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. This view is especially held by which millennial position? Amillennialism. William Hendrickson, for instance, identifies the white horse as the preaching of the gospel. There are some premillennialists, like Irenaeus in the early church in Gaul or France in Lyon, who held this too. The white horse then refers to the victory of the gospel. Others say that the white horse is a reference to Antichrist. So the first one says it's the gospel of Christ, Christ working through the gospel. This one is as near as you can get to the exact opposite. It deals with the Antichrist. That's the contention. Which eschatological view identifies the white horse thus?
I'm guessing dispensationalism.
Dispensationalism. And this white horse, as they see it, the Antichrist, he rides forth at the start of their literal future 7-year tribulation. And John Walvoord, for instance, presents this view. And their idea is that when John is taken up into heaven in chapter 4, verse 1, that, lo and behold, is actually an indicator of the rapture. So John's taken up into heaven to see visions. That's the rapture. You wonder, when Paul was taken up into heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I wonder, was that the rapture as well? And he saw things in heavenly vision. I mean, where does this nonsense end? But there's our first two. The gospel, that's the white horseman. I'm going to say the word white horseman, but you understand what I mean. The horse is white. The white horseman is the man on the white horse. Otherwise, well. Here's a third one. The third view is that this white horse bespeaks prosperity in the Roman Empire. Prosperity in the Roman Empire. And the view here teaches that in the 80 or 90 years after John was banished to Patmos, through the next several Roman emperors and all the way through to, roughly speaking, the death of Marcus Aurelius, the emperor in AD 180, the Roman Empire was doing very well. They were going forth from victory to victory. Everything looked good for them. Which school of interpretation, that's slightly different from millennial school, though we'll come to that in a minute, which school of interpretation holds the interpretation of the book of Revelation, holds this view? It begins with H. It's the historicist view. The historicist view reads the book of Revelation as if it were a simple foretelling of history with the verses, the further you go through the verses and the chapters, you're moving further and further into what becomes history. So with chapter 6, verse 1, you're starting history, and then you're dealing with the next 80 or 90 years after Paul wrote this. And then the next couple of verses deals with the history of the Roman Empire a little bit further. You see the red horse there, and there's wars. That said, the Roman Empire struggled a bit more. There were some more wars. And then the next one, economic problems. The third horse, the black horse, they were struggling for food. And then the fourth horse, death and hell followed after him. The Roman Empire is beginning to disintegrate. So this is classic historicism, as taught, for instance, by Bishop Eliot. And this fits this view of Book of Revelation, historicism, fits with which eschatological school, which millennial school? Yes, this fits with post-millennial, because you can still put the stuff in the past. Then, others say, and this sounds similar, others say that the white horse is the Romans, and especially the Roman army. Can you guess where the Roman army is going according to their interpretation? What the Roman army is going to attack? They're going to attack Jerusalem. And then this view, the attack of Jerusalem in AD 70, this view is called, in terms of system of interpretation of the Book of Revelation, this is called not the historicist view, this is called the preterist view. And this preterist view, this is especially the position of what eschatological school? The post-millennials, and especially those who are reconstructionist post-millennial. So there you have the gospel as the white horse, that's amillennialism, the predominant view of amillennialism. Antichrist, that's the standard dispensational view of the white horse. Prosperity of the Roman Empire, that's the historicist view, that's historic post-millennialism. The Romans going to attack Jerusalem in AD 70, because remember these preterists, who are mostly reconstructionist post-millennialists, say that the Book of Revelation was written before AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And so the book is pushed back almost 2,000 years ago. So those are our four views that befit major millennial views, which correspond with interpretation, schools of interpretation of the Book of Revelation. There are other views. You're all seated, and there's nobody leaning back in your chair. I don't want anybody to fall backwards here and hurt themselves, like old Eli. Not that this is bad news, this is just weird news. Here is a fifth option. The rider on the white horse is Enoch. The rider on the white horse is Enoch. And we could probably... This is a view actually held within Christendom, but it's very, very stretched, most stretched out form. Anyone know who holds this view? I'll give you a clue. It's one of the cults.
Seventh-day Adventists.
Not the Seventh-day Adventists. The JWs, no. The Mormons. This is the view found at least by some in some Lord's Day, Latter-day Saints. And I suppose it really should be held by all. I can't speak to this directly, but the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon apostle, Bruce R. McConkie. I mean, he says this, and he's an apostle, so presumably they all, I don't know, do the Mormon apostles disagree with themselves that much? But their idea is that the seals in Revelation 6, each seal covers 1,000 years from the beginning of the earth. So the first seal is from like creation forward 1,000 years, and they say this is Enoch, General Enoch. I mean, you knew him as a a pre-diluvian and a prophet, but General Enoch. General Enoch and his army of saints are going forth to conquer. So Enoch, that's the fifth one. If you thought Enoch was a strange one, this one may even be weirder. Some people think, I don't think there are that many of them though, that the white horse is a reference to Mercury. You say, Mercury? What the element or somebody called Mercury? No, the planet. The planet Mercury is the white horse. I'm going to be brief here because this isn't really a serious contention, but this is an astrological analysis. So in astrology, there are astrological commentaries on the book of Revelation and of the four horsemen. So the white horse is the planet Mercury with its astrological ideas. And Mercury, think of Acts 14. Mercury, what did Mercury have on his heels?
Little wings.
Little wings. He's the messenger god in the pantheon. So he's the god of communication. And then the next planet, I'll give you a clue, you should be able to get this one. The next planet befits war.
Mars.
Mars is the god of war. Maybe that was the story with the chocolate bar. You know, eat the chocolate bar, it'll give you strength to fight. Fight, presumably a good fight, not brawling on the street or something. And then the next one, Jupiter. Jupiter, I'm thinking of the planet suite by Holst, is sort of the god of jollity and luck. And maybe the point here is, you know, one person sort of gets lucky and he gets money and he can buy what he wants because he's wealthy, and another one's maybe a slave and he's poor. And then the fourth one, death. Death is the planet Saturn. Saturn, of course, has a baleful influence. Saturn is associated with old age and karma, payback time. So death and hell and killing with sword, etc., and all these sorts of things. So there's a couple of far out ones. We can go with the Mormons or the stargazing prognosticators. The next two views both deal with the interpretation of this white horse in terms of false doctrine. Some actually believe that the white horse represents Roman Catholicism. Well, here's another one that's the very opposite of the gospel. This one's kind of closer to number two, Antichrist. So Roman Catholicism, and this one's a strange one because this is a sort of a color-based view, because the horses are, there's a white one and then red, black and pale. And then think of these colors in terms of ideological enemies of the gospel. It's a white horse. And what's the flag of the Vatican? What colors?
White and yellow.
It's white. And then there are the two crossed keys. And there's a crown. See? Papal tiara. Although the crown is a victor's wreath. And then what do you think the red horse is? Color, ideological opponent of the gospel.
Communism.
And appropriately enough, it's all about war. They kill one another with a great sword. And you think of the millions and tens of millions of people killed by communists, chiefly in their own countries. Awful, awful religion, communism. That man Karl Marx, one of the most wicked wretches, and his ideas have done so much damage. The black horse. Look at verses 5 through 6. Any guess? So if white is Romanism, red is communism, the black horse, and then the weighing out of things and pricing and so forth. It's sort of the opposite of communism in some ways. Capitalism, the idea of, well, of course, capital with one person being really rich, but the idea of buying and selling and trading, that's just human instinct. That's just the way things are supposed to be. But anyway, maybe they mean human greed built into the system. So white for Romanism, red for communism, black for capitalism, and pale green. Pale green. What do you think the pale green is? Sort of ideologically opposed to the gospel.
Islam.
It's Islam. And you can see, I mean, the one who rides upon this horse is called Death, and hell rides after him. And then you got the wars of conquest historically, and then you got its current wars and troubles. He spoke of those a while ago. So, Roman Catholicism for the white horse. Number eight is similar. Number eight is similar, but more general, speaking of false religions. False religions. And now if you turn to Matthew 24, and I'll try and explain the rationale for this view. The white horse represents false religions. Here the idea is that the four horsemen parallel the opening section of Matthew 24. You know, so Matthew 24 is about the end times, Revelation 6 is about the end times. So if you look at verses 4 and 5, take heed of Matthew 24. Take heed that no one deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they will deceive many. So then that's the first section of the Olivet Discourse, parallels to the white horse. So false Christs, false teaching, deception, false religions. Then the next bit, verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's the second horse, which color is?
Red.
Red because of blood and a long sword for war. And actually, the second section of Matthew 24 does actually fit with the second horseman. Then, the remainder of verse 7, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places. They say, well, that's the black horse. Buying and selling and the scales and so forth. So sort of natural disasters with economic effects. That's the argument. And then verses 9 through 13 of Matthew 24, that's persecution. And then they say that's the pale horse, which talks about death. Yeah, but the pale horse, which talks about death also with hunger and the beasts of the earth and so forth. But anyway, they reckon they've got parallels in the order of Matthew 24, the second, third, and fourth sections, the start of Matthew 24, and then with the second, third, and fourth horses, and therefore the white horse must represent false religion. Now my guess is you're thinking, we've got eight of these things. I never knew that people had such fertile imaginations. I mean, I could have guessed that the different eschatological schools would have come up with different views. They sort of have to. And I could have guessed that maybe some of the cults would have come up with something. But I never guessed Enoch. And as to the planet Mercury, that communication had never entered my head. But now we're starting to get even stranger. Couple more views. The white horse, according to others, refers to a just war. Going forth, conquering and to conquer, war, and then a just war, it's white. And then the next one clearly talks about war. I mean, everybody has to see that, the red horse. Well, then they say that the white horse would refer to wars between nations, and when it's fair to, say, defend yourself against an aggressor. Whereas the red horse would be civil wars. Fighting not between nations, but within a nation. So, number 9, just war. And so I suppose that those who like the just war position, famously associated with Augustine, and there are some wars it's lawful to fight in, may be inclined to go this way. And then, finally, and similar to that, some people say that the white horse refers to infectious diseases. And you think, how does that refer to it? They have an argument. I'm not going to bother repeating it. You'll be glad to know that I haven't been scraping the bottom of the barrel to give you as many as I possibly can, because I deliberately left others out. Some think it was the Parthians, the white horse, the Parthians. Other people think that all four horses represent Christ. But we're not even going to list them, and that's not only because we're getting very near the bottom of the white board there. Here we have these 10 views, some of them more seriously held than others, some of them more widely held than others. How in the wide world are we going to work out which is the right one?
Compare scripture with scripture.
We're going to compare scripture with scripture. Good. And we will do that, and we're going to do that later, in the sense that I think you intended. The first argument for nailing down the meaning of this first horseman, it helps with the others too, but the first argument deals with the time period. And this one is more of a negative argument in that it's going to exclude some of the candidates on the board. And when I speak about a time period, we are drawing upon earlier classes, which I deliberately did at the start because I think they're foundational and they open up the way to a biblical eschatology. I've asked this question before, but I'm going to keep on asking it so that you can get it fixed in your head. What are the time periods we dealt with near the start of our eschatology class on Belgic Confession 37? There were four of them.
This age and the age to come.
Okay, the two ages, this age and the age to come. The two ages. The last days. And then there were two from the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years. So the two ages, the last days, the 1,000 years. And there's another one that mentions days. The 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 times. Now, the last two periods are most worth to us here, because both of them are found in the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years, Revelation chapter
20,
and the 1260 days, three chapters in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. Because, and I hope some of you at least can remember this, in connection with these time periods, the 1,000 years and the 1260 days, both being found in the book of Revelation, we had classes which dealt with the structure of the book of Revelation, including Revelation 6 through 19. Now, from those classes or your ordinary biblical knowledge, how many sequences of seven do we have in the structure of Revelation between Revelation 6 and Revelation 19? It's structured around, there are other things, but it's structured around three sevens. There are the seven seals. And then we have the seven trumpets. And then we have the seven vials. And I've mentioned before that these three sevens, seals, trumpets, and vials, come in alphabetical order. S, T, V. And if that isn't helpful enough, stick the vowel E in before the third one and after the third one. And what do you get? Steve. So STV, and then you get, so seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials. Alphabetical order, and then put the E, Steve, okay? I hope that helps you. What did we see then regarding these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials in terms of the time period? We saw that they, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, cover the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, with an increasing emphasis within the seals, trumpets, and vials, and as you move from the seals to the trumpets to the vials, with an increasing emphasis on the end of the period. And that also means intensification.
Was everybody able to follow that? Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, whole period, intensification near the end. Okay. Now, of the 10 on the board, which is the one most obviously wrong? I'm not asking for, but on the basis of this argument, there's one that's most obviously wrong from the perspective of the time period consideration. The one that's most obviously wrong is number 5. Number 5 is the most obviously wrong. Why? Because number 5, Enoch, it's talking about the Old Testament age. Not the New Testament age, not the last days, not the period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, or between Pentecost and the parousia, or the Lord's presence. In fact, not only is number 5 in the Old Testament, but number 5 is even before the flood. It's in the past, way in the past. And what does the first verse of the book of Revelation say?
Things that are coming.
Yeah. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then these guys say, that it's talking about that Revelation 6 verses 1 through 2 refers to the first 1,000 years or so. I mean, of creation. And then, you've got to finish the four beasts before you even get up to Christ.
They might think it's Enoch coming back, you see, because he didn't die.
They don't.
Do they not?
Others have a future coming of Enoch, especially dispensationalism. But they believe, the Mormons believe, that this white horse and the man upon the white horse, Enoch, refers to Enoch winning battles on a horse with his bow and arrow before the flood. Now, which other periods, or which others on the whiteboard, are ruled out by the fact that the period of the seals covers the time from Pentecost to the parousia, or the second coming of Christ? Billy?
Three.
And there's another one that has it way in the past. 4. Because these two views, that the white horse refers to the prosperity of the Roman Empire sort of in the 2nd century AD, and the Romans in the AD 60s, that's not throughout the whole 2,000 years. This is just at the start. So that's them gone. This is the end of the two positions which are held by postmillennialism. And the general idea of postmillennialism is get the bad stuff into the past, and then we only have scriptures that deal with the whole world getting better and better, and everything's going to be Christianized, and it's going to be really nice and good and so forth. Yeah. Right. Then there's another view which is ruled out, because it says that the white horseman is only about the future. Which view is that? What number on the board? Number 2, the Antichrist, because according to the dispensationalists, the white horseman is the Antichrist who rides forth in the Great Tribulation after the rapture and before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So that's nothing to do about the period between the first and second coming of Christ. Like, at least the postmillennial view, whether it's the white horse equals the prosperity of the Roman Empire, or the white horse equals the Romans attacking Jerusalem in AD 70, at least that was within the period from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. The dispensationalists have it after Christ's second coming. And the ambiguity with them is they have a Christ coming at the rapture, and then he comes at the revelation, and he's got 2 and 3 comings, and he's got 2 and 3 resurrections, he's got 2 and 3 judgments. It's a real shambles. Now, there's another one actually ruled out here too. But by the way, Mercury's still standing. You know, it's a real serious contender. Right, but there's another one that's ruled out here on the board. Remember, we're saying that the white horse refers to the period the whole of the period between the first and second coming of Christ, from Pentecost to the Parousia. Which ones ruled out?
Infectious diseases.
Nope.
Because they had those in the Old Testament.
Nope, but they don't have to. We're not saying they only had them in the New Testament, or they only were there. Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism did not begin on the day of Pentecost. I mean, there were sins in the early church, and then there was corruption and so forth. But I mean, when did Roman Catholicism start? Did it start in the Roman Catholicism officially became Roman Catholicism completely corrupt when it rejected the Reformation and wrote the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. But when you go back to the 1400s, when Jan Hus and the Bohemians are being massacred, we say, well, yeah, that's noticeably Rome. And when you deal with the persecution of the Lollards before that, and with the Waldensians before that, but Rome was just one corruption upon another. Where does it start? Does it start at 1,000? Does it start at 800? There are bits of it in 600s, and there are maybe bits earlier. There's the development of the primacy of the papacy, but there's a whole lot more. And then it's not just the Pope being primus, first among equals, like it was in the latter part of the early church age, you know, before the fall of the Roman Empire, but it's the Pope being the vicar of Christ on earth. But whatever way you cut it, and however you look at that historical argument, Roman Catholicism, I mean, apostasy was there from the beginning, but calling it Roman Catholicism, it wasn't. And then along that same line, if they want to make Roman Catholicism the white horse, think about Islam. Well, when did Islam start? Yeah, the 600s. Muhammad died in AD 632. So there was no pale horse until the 7th century. And then when did communism start? Well, Karl Marx, he's spouting his foolish ideas in the middle of the 19th century, but thankfully no country went so mental as to enact these ideas. And then you had a few revolutions at the start of the 20th century, the Russian Revolution especially, and the Russians took over countries and said, now you're going to be communist, the people want this. Yeah, they really did. Were there a few people who liked the communistic perspective on things, or liked to have little groups where they were self-sufficient in their own wee farm or something, but that's not communism. So, yeah, number 7 doesn't make sense either. Let's move to a second argument. A slightly different type of argument. The first one had to do with time periods and which one ran throughout the period from the first to the second coming of Christ. Second argument. Unless the white horse is the gospel, then there are, this is a phrase, you need to get all of it, then there are no intrinsically positive signs, no intrinsically positive signs of Christ's second comings in the last days, in the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 vials. Because all the rest of them are negative. And where's the positive power even to create a people of God? Let me show you, first of all, that there are, if we forget about the first seal for a minute, there are no intrinsically positive signs in the 7 seals, if we exclude the first one, the 7 trumpets and the 7 vials. We'll start backwards with the 7 vials. And the 7 vials are found in what chapter in the book of Revelation? The 7 vials. 16. Revelation 16. Let's look at the first vial. Vial 1 in Revelation 16 verse 2. The vial is poured out upon the earth, and a grievous sore comes upon those with the mark of the beast. Well, that's not an intrinsically positive sign. I mean, God's justice is in that, but it's a judgment upon the wicked. Verse 3, the seal is poured out upon the sea, and the sea becomes like the blood of a dead man. Every living soul dies in the sea. Then verse 4, the vial is poured out upon the rivers and fountains of waters, which become blood. Verses 8 and 9, the seal is poured out upon the sun, which then scorches people with fire. Verses 10 and 11, the vial is poured out upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom is filled with darkness,
and they gnaw their tongues for pain. Judgments upon the wicked, not intrinsically positive. And then verses 12 through 16, the vial is poured out upon the river Euphrates, with the water being dried up, so that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. Evil spirits come forth to gather all the nations to the great day of God Almighty. And verse 16 calls it the battle of, quote, Armageddon. So these seven, the six vials we've looked at so far, they're all negative, judgment upon the wicked. Verse 17, the seventh angel pours out his vial into the air, and a voice from heaven says, it is done. That carries us to the end of the world, and we have voices, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake, the greatest earthquake ever, and the city of Babylon is crushed. So, all judgments upon the wicked. Let's go to the seventh trumpet, beginning with Revelation 8. Revelation 8 contains the first four of the seven trumpets. Verse 7, the first angel blows the first trumpet, and we have hail and fire mingled with blood. The third part of trees are burned up, and all green grass. Verses 8 and 9, the second trumpet, a great mountain cast into the sea. A third part of the sea becomes blood, with creatures dying in the sea. 10 and 11, the third trumpet, a great star from heaven, falls upon the third part of rivers and fountains. The star is called wormwood, and the waters are made bitter. Verse 12 gives us the fourth trumpet, the third part of the sun and the moon and the stars become dark. Verse 13 summarizes the first four. It says, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, crying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So these first four trumpets are bad, and the rest are negative too. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 9 deal with the fifth trumpet. Star falls from heaven, and then out of this great pit come locusts, which have power like that of scorpions to sting and torment people for 5 months. Verse 12, one woe is past of these last three woes, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Then 13 through 21, the second woe, the sixth trumpet, there we have horses, and horses that breathe forth fire and brimstone, and their tails are like serpents which sting men. Chapter 11, verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then this seventh trumpet is like the seventh vial. The seventh angel sounded, or blows his trumpet. There's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this is a reference to the end of the world, perfection reached with the second coming of Christ. Verse 18 says, thy wrath is come, the day of God's wrath, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. That's the resurrection day, the resurrection leading them to the last judgment. And then God gives reward to his servants and destroys those who destroy the earth, the wicked who are cast into hell. All dealing with the wicked and negative principally. Let's come to the seven seals, which are recorded in Revelation 6, the chapter we read earlier. The second seal, we're coming to the first seal last. The second seal, 3 and 4, that's the red horse, that's war, people killing each other, and a great sword. 5 and 6, the black horse, economic issues. Then verses 7 through 10, the pale horse, he's called death, hell follows with him. And then it talks about people being killed with sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth. The fifth seal,
The angel, the glorified saints in heaven asked, Lord, how long is it going to be before you judge? And God says, a little bit more persecution and martyrdom must take place before I will punish them. And then verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal, which refers to the transformation of the creation, the heaven being rolled up like a scroll, and people terrified, wanting to escape from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath has come and no one will be able to stand. So all that is about judgment upon the wicked. And I say, and this is the point I've been getting to, and I went through all that to show that they're all essentially negative in terms of punishing the wicked. Unless verses 1 and 2, that is the white horse in Revelation 6, unless verses 1 and 2 is intrinsically positive, there is nothing in the seven seals, seven trumpets or seven vials that is intrinsically positive. Now if we turn to Matthew 24, we're going to be flicking between these two chapters, Matthew 24 and Mark 6. When you turn to Matthew 24, the great chapter of signs, what will be the sign of thy coming? The disciples ask singular, and Jesus gives many signs. But among the signs in Matthew 24, are there any positive signs, any sort of good signs? Any signs you say, well, I like that one. That's, phew, I'm pleased about that, that run throughout the New Testament age. Or are they all about judgment, misery, and woe? Are there any positive signs there? The preaching of the gospel in Matthew 24, verse 14. I mean, you've got wars and rumors of wars, false Christs, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, affliction, persecution, false prophets, the love of many waxing cold. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. That's the only positive one. And if you don't have Revelation 6 verses 1 through 2, the white horseman referring to the gospel and being essentially the same thing as Matthew 24 verse 14, then there are no positive signs. Nothing positive in the seals, trumpets, or vials, or to be more precise, nothing intrinsically positive and saving, efficacious for the conversion and building up of the church. Is everyone able to follow the argument so far? Number one, whatever the white horse is, it's got to run through the whole period from the first to second coming of Christ, which eliminates some of these. And then our second point is, unless the white horse refers to the gospel, then we've nothing positive in these three sevens, seals, trumpets, vials, and we've got nothing which would correspond to Matthew 24 verse 1, the one positive sign in the Olivet Discourse. The third argument, which boils down to especially what I think Julian was getting on earlier, comparing scripture with scripture, the features of Revelation 6 verses 1 through 2, the features fit with, number one, the gospel. First of all, before we do that, the features fit with this because you see, and this bears this out a little, you can make, if you have a certain bent, you can make those figures sort of fit a whole host of things. I mean, somebody even made the case that it was Mercury, the planet Mercury. And then somebody could say, well, it's Christ. Another person could say it's Antichrist. And you can make them fit. So my point with the features here is that the features do fit. They fit well. But I'm not using this as the only argument, because you could argue that it fits sort of some of these other ones and fits fairly well. Anyway, let's continue. The color of the horse is white. White, I'm going to argue now from verses from Revelation, indicates victory. Now, see, here's the other thing. White can indicate other things too. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as wool, or white as snow. You know, so white can mean forgiveness. White in terms of victory. Chapter 6, verse 11. The glorified saints, the souls in heaven. White robes were given to them, and they were told to rest for a little season until their fellow servants should be killed as they were. You know, you could say white there means holiness, purity, but they're certainly victorious. You're a winner, you're crowned with Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 9 is, I think, a stronger reference to white as indicating victory. It speaks of the great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They stand before the throne of the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And the palms, that's a symbol of victory. White robes and palms. So you could say the palms, that's victory, and therefore the white robes are victory. Or you could argue white robes, that's purity, and palms is victory. That's two things. Let's go to verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? Verse 14, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here white means forgiveness, purity, but they're identified with the Lamb. And they're standing in heaven. So there's the idea of victory there. Chapter 19, verse 11. Chapter 19, verse 11. Here we have Christ riding in a white horse, a reference to his second coming. I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In verse 13, he's called the Word of God. So he's on the white horse fighting, and he's victorious. Chapter 19, verse 14 says, The armies which were in heaven followed upon him in white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and then they defeat the beast and the kings of the earth, and so forth. Victory. So you get victory and purity and holiness, a sort of a holy victory. So the colour certainly fits, though as I say, you could make it fit with some, at least, of those other things on the board. The weapon of the man on the white horse in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 is a bow. Can anyone think of the classic passage which speaks of Jesus Christ as using a bow?
Psalm 45.
Let's read Psalm 45, verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. And arrows shot with a bow. And then if you look at verse 4, it says there, In thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Ride prosperously on your horse. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart. So he's riding on a horse, and his right hand, he's shooting his bow, and the arrows find their mark. And then verse 6 says, Thy throne, O God, it's dealing with one who is a king, and who is God, referring to Christ, thy throne, O God, Hebrews 1 makes this really clear, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. So here's a righteous king who is God, riding on a horse with a bow, hitting his enemies in the heart with his arrows. So the color of white fits, the weapon as a bow fits, and the key note of victory fits too. It's a white horse. That suggests victory. White horse. The crown. The crown is more literally a victor's wreath. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And do we have any scriptures which speak about the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you think of any? Isaiah 55 is a good place to start. I'm just going to choose to read three of them. Isaiah 55, famous analogy.
as the rain cometh down, verse 10, as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. There's the negative. Doesn't return void. But it shall accomplish, positive, that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Going forth, conquering, and to conquer. Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Also familiar verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There's victory. It is the power of God to salvation to every believer, Jew and Greek, because in the gospel there's the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is justification by faith alone. And finally, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. Second Corinthians 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph, leads us in triumph, leads us in victory, and makes manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perished, we're a sweet savour of Christ. To the one, we're the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour or fragrance of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? So here we have the interlocking of three arguments. First of all, the time period. From Pentecost to the parousia, that is from Acts 2 to the second coming. Which excludes numbers 2, 3, 4, 5 and 7 from the list. But number one, looking good. It's there from Acts 2 all the way to the end. And then we need good news amidst the judgments of the seven seals, seven trumpets and seven vials, just as even Matthew 24, with all its judgments, has one chink of light, the gospel going out to all nations and the gathering of the church, Matthew 24, verse 14. And the features of Revelation 6 verse 2 fit and fit well. And these three locking arguments, it covers the whole time period. It's the only, it's positive, and we need something positive, saving, and the features fit. And so Herman Hoeksema has this to say about the white horse in Revelation 6. It, quote, represents the victorious progress of the kingdom of God in this world through the preaching of the gospel. Repeat. It represents the victorious progress of the kingdom of God in this world through the preaching of the gospel. That's Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2, page 504. And Hoeksema has a similar statement in his commentary on the book of Revelation. Behold, he cometh, especially pages 192 and 193. Any questions or comments on that? Any violent disagreements?
What do you say to the argument that the white horse is just conquest? You know, human conquest going on in the world, the same as the other things are, you know, things affecting humanity, like the famines and the wars and all that. It seems to me the argument against it is you'd have two doing the same thing. You'd have wars and you'd have conquest.
Yes. If the white horse is simply sort of physical wars, well, then it's the white horse, the physical wars, and the red horse, the second horse, is wars as well. Unless you want to say one's wars and the other one's rumors of wars.
But you couldn't say that either, because they're going forth conquering and to conquer, and the other one's got a long sword and it's red because of blood. In our remaining time, we're going to address ourselves to this question, the question of the position of the two key biblical texts on gospel preaching as a sign of Christ's return, their position in the Bible. Let's start with the Revelation 6 reference. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Where does it come? It comes, to say the very obvious, it comes as first in the seven seals. And the seven seals come before the seven trumpets and the seven vials, so it's sort of first of the first. It comes right at the start. And it indicates thereby that gospel preaching is prominent in the seven seals, and therefore prominent in the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven vials, because it's first in the first of those three sevens. And remember that these seven seals are the seven seals around the scroll, which Jesus Christ takes, the risen and ascended Christ takes from God seated upon his throne and proceeds to open and thereby execute the will of God. So he's executing God's eternal decree in history, in New Testament history, between his ascension to his second coming. And thereby it's also a sign of his return. So it's prominent, this sign. Prominent. And not only is it prominent, but we can go further. There's a sense in which this first seal, the white horse, is the driver and governor of the seven seals and of the whole seven seals, seven trumpets and seven vials. It's the driver and governor of the execution of New Testament history, the last days, and of the signs of Christ's second coming as the only positive one. And here we fit this into our modified superlapsarianism, to give it a nice big long word. Modified superlapsarianism. What it means is the Bible tells us God's priorities. And the priorities and goal that the Lord has with this world is very obviously, number one, his own glory as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the goal of God with the world. His own glory. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. The second line is that God's goal and priorities is first of all his glory, and secondly his glory in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, so that in all things Christ may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. So number one, God's glory, that's his purpose, that's why he's made the world and governs all things, his own glory. Number two, in Jesus Christ. And number three, it's God's glory in Christ in the salvation of the elect church. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and the Son of Man laid down his life for the sheep. And Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her zealous of good works. And now the fourth line is the little bit we're adding here in the light of Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. The glory of God, number 1, in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one, through the salvation of his church, and by means of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Because it's the first of the seals when he's executing this, it's put first in a place of primacy. Now let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 14, and note its position. Where does it come in the Olivet Discourse? You might have expected it to have been mentioned in verse 4 or verse 5, right at the start of Christ's answer. And in fact, to indicate a little bit of my thinking, I was always kind of puzzled. Why is it in verse 14? Why is it stuck there? Why isn't it the start? If it really is the first thing, the preeminent thing out of all these signs, if it's in a sense the driver and governor of the rest, why is it in verse 14?
which is about the 10th verse, when Jesus really sort of got up and running with this Olivet discourse. In fact, does its reference in verse 14 somehow or other render suspect the conclusion regarding the significance of the preaching of the gospel as the first seal in Revelation 6? It doesn't. And then you say, well, does the position of gospel preaching in Matthew 24, verse 14, have no positive significance then? So just throw it in verse 14, it could have been put in verse 12 or verse 18 or somewhere like that. It doesn't really make any difference. No. Look very closely at the structure of Matthew 24. What do verses 4 through 14 have in common as opposed to verses 15 through, let's say, 28, 29? Verses 4 to 14 as opposed to 15 through 28 through 29.
4 to 14 are throughout the whole period between first and second coming.
And the other verses are?
The ones are right at the end.
Yes. Mary said, Matthew 4, verses 4 through 14 are throughout the last days, the period from Acts 2 to the second coming of Christ. But verses 15 through 28, 29 are the great tribulation. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation. And the great tribulation starts, this is the presentation in Matthew 24, it starts at verse 15. The abomination of desolation. But whenever the abomination of desolation comes, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee for the hills, literally, flee for the hills. And woe to those who are pregnant or caring for nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath day, because great tribulation is coming such as never was from the foundation of the world, and except the world were shortened, even the elect couldn't be saved. And then in the midst of all the extremities, some people were saying, here's Christ, and don't believe them, and so on. So there is a great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 21 says it, then shall be great tribulation. But do not think that after all the stuff, the pastor has gone completely crazy, and he's caved in at the last minute, and he's given an entrance to the dispensationalists. There is a great tribulation. But the great tribulation is not that of dispensationalism. It's not a literal 7 years preceded by a rapture of all Christians and followed by a little millennium. There's a great tribulation at the end of this world, but there's no rapture before it, and there's no literal thousand years after it. It's just that there's going to be persecution throughout the whole period. Then there's going to be, just to take the features of Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation, and even more terrible persecution, and indeed apostasy too. So going back to Matthew 24, verse 14, and then the coming of the great tribulation spoken of in verses 15 through 28, 29, with the coming of the great tribulation, preaching will be practically impossible. And preaching anyway will have done 99.999, I don't know, repeating percent of its work anyway. And so verse 14 comes at the end of this sort of just before the great tribulation thing. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Billy, did you want to add something?
Well, you were saying 99.999. Would it not be 100% for God will have all his elect people?
Well, you do have a little bit of the great tribulation. You know, there's going to be
to collect more.
To collect a few more, maybe a few more children being born or something like that. Or one or two persecutors seeing the good witness of the believers and being brought to repentance.
You see, those horses, were they riding in the Old Testament?
There are horses spoken of in the Old Testament, especially in Zechariah chapter 6, for instance. So, but then the horses there signify the providential government of God for the welfare and protection of his church. But they're not there like a sign of Christ's second coming. They're talking about how God providentially governed things in the Old Testament for the welfare of his people. Julian?
There are folks who would argue that Christ is answering this question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And I believe that the sign is the 1 in 14.
Okay.
Because it's then that the end comes.
Okay, Julian's saying in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming, singular. And then Julian says, it's verse 14, that is the sign. Okay. If it is the sign, singular, verse 14, then you couldn't call any of the other things signs, though. If he's asking for one sign and Jesus gives that as the one and only sign, verse 14, then you couldn't really call the other things signs. But Jesus talks about them all as like birth pangs. So they're all signs that the birth is coming. And then if Jesus really wanted to say, if you want one sign, I'll give you one sign, and that one sign is the gospel of the kingdom, then he actually would have been doing better to have put it, not in verse 14, but in verses 4 or 5. But what you've got is they ask for one sign, singular, and then Jesus gives them many signs. He doesn't go back and say, well, now, the question you should have asked was, you should have put a plural in there. He just gives them the substance.
All nations not got the gospel.
Have all nations not got the gospel now?
Nations, not tribes, and bits and pieces here and there.
What Colin is saying will be covered, Lord willing, or at least we'll begin it next week. We're going to talk about the historical outworking of all this. But we have a few more things to add just before we wind up. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We're going to end with one scripture and then one confessional reference, or one scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Why has the Lord not come back? That's the context in 2 Peter 3. The scoffers are railing against the gospel and Christians are all fools. Why has Christ not come back? Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. And the explanation, one of the points made here, is found in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, the promise of the return of Christ, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, the beloved, the people of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the explanation here, therefore, is Christ has not yet come back because there are some elect who haven't been reached with the gospel and been brought to repentance. The whole church must be gathered. It's nothing to do with, you know, a desire of God who wants to save everybody. And if he did want to save everybody, and that was the reason why Christ hadn't come back, then the Lord would never return. It's not about the well-meant offer. It's about eschatology and the role of preaching in gathering the totality of the elect. And let's close with Belgic Confession, Article 37, which makes the same point. How does it begin? Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, such as in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, so you've got to wait to the right time, and the number of the elect complete, then, and only then, will our Lord Jesus Christ come from heaven corporally and visibly with great glory to judge the world. Then turn to the very end of that article. The last two paragraphs, they're both short. We expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And to that end, in the light of the current sign that we're studying, to that end, come, Lord Jesus, by using the preaching in the mission fields and in the church to gather all the elect and bring in the last member of the body of Jesus Christ. And we will say more about this next time and begin to look at how the Lord has been working to fulfill Matthew 24, verse 14, over the last 2,000 years.